simply, but gently but firmly, said, "You let me defend you." And that's the best way to do it. You let me defend you. And that's what I did in that instance. So there are the times of good, of evil report. But, you know, we have to conduct ourselves in the time of good report. If we don't know how to do it, we will get so blue and puffed up that nobody can be around us. So we must know how to handle the good reports also. So Paul says, by honor, dishonor, evil report, good report. Then he says, as deceivers and yet true. This is another one of those false accusations. Some may have thought Paul was a deceiver. Some accused him of being a deceiver. As we get on over here, that he caught them with guile. He didn't do that, but that's the way he was purported to do. But I like this one translation, I think it's the 20th century New Testament, that translated something along the thought is that some may have thought he was a deceiver, but he was proven true. And this is what God will do. He will prove that we are true, but we still have to leave our defense to him. As unknown, who in the world ever heard of us? You know, we don't have massive TV coverage. We're not in the papers every day. Our names are not household words. That was true of the Apostle Paul. Who is Paul? Who knew all of these people? Where was all his notoriety? All of this. And yet, well known. Those in certain circles knew him well. That's the same way it is in our experience, because those who are acquainted, those who receive of the ministry, those who are in close association, as unknown yet well known. As dying, behold, we live. And again, the dying daily, poured out for the gospel every day, and Satan would take our lives every day, yet we live because of God. As chastened, but we're still not killed. You see, you're going through the fires, you're going through the battles, but we do not wind up dead on the battlefield. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And this is another one where that, you know, outward experience and outward feelings and things like this may tend to make us sorrowful. And we realize that we're not just always, oh, happy day and happy-go-lucky people. But what is important for us is that we must take the joy of the Lord in spite of circumstance. And so, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, we can rejoice in the Lord, and we can find something to glory in rather than being a gloomy Gus and always giving the idea that the Christian life is the worst thing in the world to live. And sometimes people do that, you know, the way they complain and the way that they go on, you would think being a Christian is the worst thing under the sun that you would ever want to be. Well, we have our times and we have our feelings. We're subject to all of these limitations that are in this world, just like everybody else. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, and Paul spent every dime he had, he sacrificed and all of these things, yet he made many rich. How? By giving them the gospel. And we can do exactly the same thing. As having nothing of the world's goods, and yet possessing all things, we are so rich in Christ, and those riches will be shown forth in eternity. Verse 11, O you Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. Now we're going to notice here how that Paul is still pleading with the Corinthians to give him the place in their lives that God wants them to give him. We've already stated and we've already found out that he's not trying to establish a new denomination. He's not wanting a following. He's not wanting someone big. But he is wanting them to accept his gospel. And that's what we mean when we say Accepting Paul is to accept the gospel that he preached. We'll see that a little bit more here in just a moment. So he says, our mouth is open to you, our heart is enlarged, meaning that we have a love for you. You're not just people, you're not just numbers, you're not just statistics to us. Our heart is open and enlarged to you. Verse 12, you are not straitened in us, but you are straitened in your own bowels. Now, Weymouth translates that like this, which is a whole lot easier to understand. There is no want of affection for you in us. The want, or the lack, is in your own affections. See, Paul says, it's not us that are lacking in our affection, our love toward you. It's you that are lacking in love. And that's the translation again according to Weymouth. Verse 13, now for a recompense in the same. Paul says, we are wanting you to love us as we love you. And of course the reason for that is because of the message, because of the gospel. He said, I speak as unto my children, be you also enlarged. He wants your heart enlarged toward us and the message that we preached. He wants you, Corinthians, to receive us and to love us in kind as we have poured out our love and affection and our lives for you. Now you will notice here in verse 14, it is very important that we get the connection between verses 13 and 14, because Paul really is not going off on some other tangent. He is not introducing something new at this point. He says in verse 13, for a recompense in the same, that is love. I want you to love us even as we love you. And that was because it's not simply a personal thing or personal gain. He is talking about a love for the message of which Paul is representative. And then he says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What he is talking about is those other ministers that had come in and they were preaching a gospel that was contrary to the message that the Apostle Paul delivered. The unbeliever does not necessarily mean that they had never accepted Christ. It does mean that they did not believe and preach all of the message of the grace of God that the Apostle Paul did. We find that same division in Christendom today. There are many people who have been saved and many who have been filled with the power of the Holy Ghost, but they are still not walking and talking the fullness of light. They have just a few little things that they go over and a few little streams they might paddle around in, but there is no real depth of light and life that they are publishing. And so Paul says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You will notice that this is often used in conjunction with marriage, and it certainly does apply, but that is not the actual context the way it is given here. He is talking about the fellowship that they have with other ministers at his expense. In other words, they have chosen the message that others have preached rather than the message that the Apostle Paul has preached. Notice the different points of contrast that he makes of the two messages. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? Not all messages that are preached today are righteous message. When they testify of the flesh and law keeping, that is not a righteous message. Paul battled against that type of preaching in so many places, to the Corinthians, to the Galatians, to the Hebrews. You see, law-keeping is not a righteous message, and yet many are preaching it. And that's just one example. So What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? Everything that is preached today is not light. It is indeed darkness when the truth is not present. Error is darkness. And so Paul says, how do you reconcile these two? You're listening to that which is darkness rather than that which is light. Third, what concord hath Christ with Belial? That is, worthlessness. There are some messages that really do not magnify Christ himself. That's how you measure a message. Does it magnify Christ, or is it promoting and publishing and pushing men and their personalities? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? An infidel simply means one without faith. Are men preaching a gospel that begets faith? There's only one gospel that will do that. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word must be preached in order to beget faith. And then the fifth mark of difference, verse 16. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? We've already discovered how that men can make idols out of men. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am Cephas, I am of this one, I am of that one. You know, there's only one to be of, and that's Christ. And so you cannot choose to be identified with some other head rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's another very interesting, we brought this out before along with idolatry, 1 Samuel 15:23, because rebellion is idolatry. And I have heard the preaching of some people that it does actually incite rebellion, and that is not of God. So what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Now then, you will notice here a sevenfold provision. Verses 16 to 18 give us a sevenfold provision. It is for us, but its fulfillment is dependent on our willingness to separate from defilement. It's up to us whether we enjoy this sevenfold provision that God has given to us. Number one, I will dwell in them. God gives us that opportunity to afford him the dwelling place in our hearts. Now, dwelling in our hearts does not mean just, yeah, I've accepted Christ, I'm a born-again Christian, I know all the catchphrases and keywords and all of that. We're talking about surrendering our lives to God as his habitation. He takes up the residence there, and he's the one who literally owns and operates the premises. I will dwell in them. Number two, I will walk in them. God says, I'm not going to stay home all the time. I'm not going to stay shut up inside here, nobody knows I'm there. Walking in them means that he is able to manifest himself in a practical way in our experience. People know that God is walking in their midst because of our lives. I will walk in them. Number three, I will be their God. That is, there is none other. You shall have no other gods before you. The law said that. But this becomes a practicality. God is God, and he's the only one. We do not have any other gods. We do not have any other vices. We do not have any other trusts that we depend on rather than God. I will be their God. Number four, they shall be my people. God puts his seal of ownership on us. And if we have surrendered ourselves to God as his people, it means that we have given him the right to do anything under the sun with his own. God can do what he will with his own. And so we surrender that right to him. Wherefore, verse 17, come out from among them. Who is he talking about? He's talking about these other religious leaders. It's religiousness. If you compare this with Revelation 18:4, you will find out that he is talking about, come out from her, my people. Coming out, literally there, coming out from Catholicism, coming out from the false church and false churches, the daughters there. Come out from among them. Be ye separate, saith the Lord, touch not the unclean thing. The fifth thing that God says, I will receive you. That simply means he is going to bring us into his holy of holies, as it were. He is going to bring us into the closeness of his fellowship, into intimacy with him. Number 6, verse 18. I will be a father unto you. There are few Christians today that really do understand the fatherhood of God. Now, one way you can kind of get a clue sometimes, very often when people pray, they just address God as Father. Oh God, Almighty God. And all of those are wonderful. But it really is important that you and I develop the relationship of calling upon him as our Father. It's not only lip service, we understand the fatherhood of God. Because you see, it's a loving relationship. It's an intimate relationship. It's a close relationship. Father and son, not some God far off in heaven, but a very close, intimate, intricate Father Son relationship. I will be their father. Number 7, you shall be my sons and daughters. To understand what the sonship is all about in our experience, and that is growing up into maturity in all Christ, up into Christ in all things. You shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty.